Okay, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to begin church history this evening. You can go to page 246 of the framework book. What's nice about this is it's about somebody else's time in history. It's about somebody else's church. It's about some other group of people. And it is obviously the Church of Jesus Christ, and it's the truth moving forward, and it's how the church grew. But sometimes we look at our own situation and we talk about, you know, our culture, our churches, whatever, and it's like, I don't know, it's more personal. This is like a long time ago, so it's interesting, it's historical, it's very important, but at the same time, it's kind of like, well, at least it's, you know, it's comical sometimes 2,000 years later, or serious. As we look at this on page 246, I want to kind of just finish up with Paul's journey, and it kind of leads right into with the Apostle Paul writing Revelations, I think, around 96 A.D., possibly passing away around 98 A.D. After Paul dies, John is going to write in 85 A.D. That's a good date for the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. A lot of things are going on in Asia at that time, and you can see, we'll turn to a couple maps here in a little bit. So we do have some time that Scripture is still being written. And many people that lived during these times after the death of Paul. Paul died in 68 A.D., possibly 67 A.D. There's between, like, say, 70 and 100 A.D., you've got about 30 years, and the Bible is still being written. But many of the people that are living during this time are going to continue into the second century. Many of the disciples of John, John's is going to have, apparently, he can even see this in 2nd and 3rd John, students or a school of some sort, you know, if it's training up disciples, and they're being sent out with the message. They're traveling teachers. They're traveling evangelists. And they're going to the churches, strengthening the churches, similar to what Paul did. They continue. And some things begin to happen during those years. And we can read in 3 John, it's a great, great snapshot into what's going on. And we've looked at it before, of the turmoil and the conflict. Even the apostles are being shoved out. One of the issues that they're going to face is there's going to be the Greek philosophy because, like always, people want to be contemporary. They want to make things applicable in your life. And so sometimes Christianity had to take a back seat to Greek philosophy, and that's going to lead to this thing called Gnosticism. So anyway, let's look at some of these things here on page, say, 246. On 65 A.D., we got Paul traveling through Macedonia and Asia after he gets out of prison and after Acts closes, or after he comes back from a trip to Spain. 66 A.D., Paul probably spends some time in Colossae, Ephesus, Miletus during traveling through the Asia Minor, visiting those churches. The Jewish revolt against Rome and Judea has begun in 66 A.D., and so Paul is going to hear. He'll never be in Jerusalem during the revolt, obviously. In fact, John probably has left. By 66 A.D., John, the apostle, has left. Now, I'm going to be saying some things as if they're facts. I'm not going to stop every time and say we think or it could be. But, like, we don't know. There's not a date and a time and an itinerary and a book in the Bible that says John left Jerusalem and went to Ephesus. But history seems to support that. John's letters came from Asia, like, you know, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He would have followed Jesus' direction. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not going to always stop and, you know, say we don't know for sure. Or we don't have Scripture for it. But it's just interesting that in 66 A.D., Paul is going through some of those churches of Asia, and John would have probably been in Asia by that time. So Paul and John are going to meet in the Asian churches, potentially, while the Jewish revolt is beginning. The Zealots are driving Rome from Jerusalem, so the Zealots, in a sense, have taken over. The Patriots have taken over, and they drive Rome out of Jerusalem. Well, they're just going to regroup and march on the city. 67, Paul leaves Asia for Macedonia, but is arrested in Troas, it appears. That's where he left his coat and his books. He's taken to prison, and that's when he writes 2 Timothy, and he mentions that he's being poured out like a drink offering. There's not, you know, come quickly. He wants his coat before winter. There's no one providing for him. At that time, persecution in Rome has broken out. If you go back to 64 A.D., Rome has been burnt, and the citizens believe Nero did it, but Nero blames the Christians, so he breaks out. I mean, you can just see the political, you know, twisting of the story and the talking points and the spin doctors. And so Nero is blamed. The people think Nero burnt Rome because he had plans to rebuild Rome and call it Neropolis. And then when he finds out the people are upset, he's been exposed, he blames a group of Christians or a weak group and dumps it on them as far as why would they burn Rome? I mean, there's no sense to it. Even Tacitus and some Jewish historians refer to they were a scapegoat. Well, anyway, they begin being persecuted. So that's when Peter's going to be executed. And so when Paul gets to prison then, is in prison in 67 A.D., there's no church support like there was when he was in the rented apartment where the church would come and visit him. They apparently probably paid for his rented apartment. In this case, they're all hidden. They're all underground. And he even says in 2 Timothy, no one came to my support. May it not be held against them because they're hiding for them, their own lives. There are some others that had come against him that he says God will judge them. They're talking about the metal worker and this. But then Paul is executed. It goes on, and Galilee is conquered. 37,000 Jews are taken to the stadium in Tiberias. Nero enters the Olympics and is declared the winner in every event. Now, I mean, so you just see, in one case, you've got disaster, you got war breaking out, you got people being slaughtered, you got Paul in prison. Meanwhile, Nero, who's hearing Paul's case, is entered the Olympics, and he enters multiple events, including chariot racing and everything, and he is declared the winner in every event. So he is now a great athlete. He also, by this time, I'm not sure if he's going to say it in here, but he has places, parts in plays, plays a pregnant woman and gives birth on stage in a play, in one scene. He goes to Athens and is a philosopher and speaks, and people, you know, write down his words. He's trained in chariot racing, and he enters the chariot races, does athletic things. So he is your superstar athlete. You're going to be a Hollywood star. He's going to be a philosopher. He's everything. But, of course, he's the emperor, and you just got to give him what he wants. And so that must be a great life. Well, if you look in 68 AD, he commits suicide. Because everybody's turned against him, including the Praetorian Guard, has turned against him. And so he ends up hiding in a restaurant, stabbing himself in the throat, and commits suicide. The same year, if he would have executed Paul in the spring of 68 AD, Nero kills himself later in that same year. In 68 AD, I wrote down in here, the book of Hebrews is written by an unknown author. That is complete speculation. Paul is executed in an Ostian way. The road from Rome to Ostia. In archaeology, there is very interesting. There is a tomb that Constantine honored that was uncovered recently. That Constantine built over it, as far as the tomb of Paul. And when you go down further, you can find a first century burial place, and it's basically in the backyard of a wealthy woman that would have buried Paul in her backyard, and it matches the storyline. Of some wealthy women would have taken Paul's body and buried it. And so we may know where Paul's tomb is at. Again, it was marked by Constantine, and under it was a tomb for Paul, an old first century tomb. Other things we got here, in 69 AD, Ignatius becomes the bishop in Antioch, Syria, and he knew Peter and Paul. Now, Ignatius, we're going to get into these names later here in a little bit, but Ignatius is going to be one of John's students, along with Polycarp. But remember, so he's one of those guys that's going to go into the second century. Well, it says he lives until 110 A.D. 70 A.D., July 1st, Titus assaults Jerusalem's walls with battering rams. August 8th, Fort Antonia is destroyed. August 29th, Rome's 10th Legion burns the temple in Jerusalem after 9 months' siege to the city. Josephus records that Rome took 50 tons of gold and silver from Jerusalem. 50 tons. Now again, not everything Josephus writes is trusted by everyone. He exaggerates, some people think, in some cases. But either way, there was a lot of gold, and it was taken to Jerusalem. We know it was taken to Jerusalem because there's monuments of it on the Arch of Titus. And there's a picture in the Jerusalem book. You've seen pictures. You look it online. Of the table showbread being carried in, you can see the trumpets being carried in. There's Roman soldiers plundering the temple, and this stuff is being brought. It's almost like a snapshot of the triumphal procession coming into Rome from Jerusalem. So when people talk about where's all these things at, did they get melted down? Did they get distributed? Did they get lost? Maybe so. But many of these things, some people think they still exist, but you've got to take them. And I'll ramble on more if you don't mind, just to address it real quickly. But when the Vandals came in, the barbarians from the north came in and conquered Rome, they may have taken those possessions. They may have plundered Rome. I mean, these things could be buried in the Vatican Museum somewhere. Some people think they got taken by the Vandals. And I record this in the Jerusalem book, that when Justin was the emperor over in Constantinople, they defeated the barbarians and brought all the stuff from them back to Constantinople. And a Jew is recorded telling him, you shouldn't have these things. They're from the Temple of Jerusalem. And it was at that time, and you can go down to Jerusalem now, to the Nea Church, and you can see the foundation. You can see some of the cornerstones. It's a huge church in the south. You can see part of it is in the southern wall of Jerusalem. And you can go down into the vault, and you can see an inscription on the wall there written by Justin or his people about this place, this huge vaulted basement with a huge church up on top. It's been destroyed, but the huge stones are still there and some of the corners. And it is speculated, because right after he defeated the Vandals or the barbarians and brought these things back in, and the Jews told him, you shouldn't have these, it appears they were taken to Jerusalem and maybe put in what is called the Nea Church. And it's N-E-A, it means the new church. And on Easter, right down the Cardo ran right past the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And today it's so congested and built up. But there was a straight road. We can see it on maps. I can show it sometime. But the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is in the northern part, per se. And there would be the Cardo ran a straight shot. It's a covered sidewalk on both sides of the main road, and went right to the Nea Church. And so on every Easter, there'd be a procession from the Nea Church right up to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And, both those churches have been destroyed. Nea Church never rebuilt. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre has been rebuilt by the Crusaders. And you can still see the Cardo at certain places, the ancient road that was covered by the people from Europe when they came down and were living in Jerusalem when it was Christianized. Okay, anyway. That's so that the gold comes into Josephus records all these things, including the curtains and things from the temple were taken into Rome. Everything would have been Rome took everything. 71 AD, Emperor Vespasian and his son General Titus enter Rome and with a parade through the streets with the plunder of the treasure of the temple. The treasure gold is used to finance the building of the Colosseum in Rome, and the Colosseum will open in 80 AD. And that was in biblical archaeology a few years ago, that documents indicate the Great Colosseum was financed by the destruction of Jerusalem. Then they held out on Masada. The Jewish rebels held out on Masada until 73 AD, and that's when Rome defeated Masada. And if you remember the story there, Rome built the ramp. You can still see the ramp going up. And this Masada was where Herod had a huge palace, had three palaces hanging off the side. You can still see the remains of those palaces on the sides. It's a huge rock in the wilderness. See the Dead Sea from it. It's a place where David would hide. David had several hiding places. When it talks about he would go to the stronghold or he would go to the rock, that would be Masada. It refers to the rock. And so most likely David used this place as a hideout too. It's a barren wilderness and just this rock, and it's very easy to defend. David would have hid there. Herod eventually builds a palace there. The rebels of the Jews flee there to hide, and the Romans end their battle in Jerusalem, clean up the land, and there's this group still hiding on top of the mound. Might as well leave them there, but that's not Rome's policy. They're going to fight to the end. And so they spent several months, as you know the story goes, they built a ramp so they could roll the siege work up and knock the wall in. And after they finally knocked, and again, if you look at it, and I've got videos of it and pictures of it, and some of us have been there. I got lost in the caverns there one time while everybody else was eating lunch. I was getting kind of scared because I couldn't get out. And then when I came back, I just acted real cool and stuff. I was like, oh my God, I thought I was going to die out here. But they had caverns inside, and they'd have, whenever it would rain, the little rain they got, it was designed so it would run down these troughs into these wells, these wet cisterns, thank you. And And so the people on Masada, they had wells. They had more than enough water. They had enough water there to take care of Herod's, you know, luxury palace. And it was all of his saunas and pools and stuff. And so they had water, but the Romans down there on the desert floor, the wilderness floor, didn't have. They had to bring water in. And so they had a great place to hide. And as the story goes, when they broke through the wall, the legend is, some people question the legend, Josephus records it, the Jews had killed each other. They just killed themselves so they wouldn't have to be taken captive, which is probably isn't a bad idea. It's a long march to Rome. Now, I'm not saying you should kill yourself, but I mean, you understand what they were thinking. They didn't want to be taken. When they excavated it in the 60s, I'm trying to think of the guy's name. He's a famous archaeologist. But they did find the names, some little stones with names written on them. And they think those were the stones that they may have used to draw who was going to, you know, after each man executed his family or their people, then there's like eight of them left. And then they kind of drew who was going to kill who until the end. And they found those stones. That's how Josephus records it. How he knew, don't know. But they did find those stones, and it is speculation that those were the stones with their names on it, the last survivors. Anyway, Masada falls in 73 A.D. 85 A.D., Polycarp is the bishop of the church of Smyrna. Now remember, the Bible is still being written, the New Testament is still being written. Polycarp would be another one of John's disciples, and he's in Smyrna. So when John writes Revelation, and Jesus addresses the church of Smyrna, and he says to the angel of the church of Smyrma, and again, you can decide, interpret that how you want to the angel of the church of Smyrma, maybe there's an angel in charge of every church sent from heaven, that can be, I suppose. I like to think of it, the angel simply means messenger. It means the one sent by God, it means messenger. And so, angel, the pastor, the leader, the head of the church, would be the messenger from God for the church. And so, that's the way I interpret it. And so when it talks about to the messenger or the angel of the church of Smyrna, say this, they would be addressing Polycarp. And John, in the 85 AD, that's when I've got John writing the gospel in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Again, they're not dated, but it would seem to fit that time as far as church history. 88 AD, Clement, who would live from 30 to, again, for about 30 AD to 100 AD, is bishop in the church of Rome. So again, when we talk about, he's going to be on the list of popes, but they're not popes yet. He'd still be a pastor, an overseer, a bishop. Again, a bishop is, you can use it as a biblical term. How bishops are today, you know, it kind of depends on what denomination you're in. But basically, there'd be so many local churches in the city or local house churches, there might be a pastor over the pastors or pastor over, it'd be called a bishop. So Clement is going to eventually become the pope. But Clement is there, and Clement is going to be worked with Paul. You can see right there, Philippians 4:3, Paul mentions or addresses Clement and refers to him. So Clement, there's going to be several people here in Rome that are going to have known or worked with Paul. 94 AD, John is sent to the Isle of Patmos by Emperor Domitian in 94. John is on the Isle of Patmos in 95 AD. Papias, another one of his disciples, is bishop in Hierapolis in Asia. So you would have Polycarp, you've got Ignatius over in Syria in Antioch, you've got Papias, who is in Hierapolis, which is real close to right there in Laodicea, right in that same area. And then Emperor Domitian dies when the new emperor Nerva releases Domitian's, he's executed. And so the new emperor Nerva releases all of Domitian's political enemies in 96 AD. So that's kind of why we can, we've got some date here for Paul or John on the Isle of Patmos. Is we know why he was put there because of Domitian. Well, when Domitian is executed in 96 AD, all of his political enemies are released, and John is released from that time and comes back to the mainland off the Isle of Patmos after having been there for a couple of years. If he'd sent the book of Revelation, you know, in a bottle, or if he'd had visitors, you know, and he sent it over to him, you know, we don't know for sure. He may have brought it with him at that time. Probably the book of Revelation itself is a book, a letter, with a cover letter for each of the churches. The seven churches each would have gotten a cover letter, and so it would have been sent to seven different churches. It may have been, you know, the entire text, or it may have been individually the letters were sent with a cover letter and the content of the book of Revelation. How it got to the churches, we don't know. It could have been carried by John. It could have been carried by someone visiting John on the island. It goes on and says, September 18th, 96 AD, Domitian is assassinated by his political enemies in the Senate, and Nerva becomes the emperor. 97 AD, Clement, the Bishop of Rome, writes an epistle to the Church of Corinth called First Clement. Now, this is exciting now because you've still got John the Apostle, but not, I don't know if it's exciting, but it's interesting for me. I mean, I remember learning this because, you know, for me at least, you grow up in church, you go to Sunday school, and you got the Bible, and then you've got your local church. And there's this huge 2,000-year gap that you don't, I mean, I had no clue what happened. Well, so then you got this mystical, magical Bible. This is written by God. And then you've got modern days, and you got people writing in the church history time period. Well, right here in 97 AD, the Apostle John is still alive. And Clement is the pastor or the bishop of Rome. Clement traveled and worked with the Apostle Paul. And he writes to the Corinthians a letter from Rome correcting some of their mistakes, even quoting from some of Paul's letters to the Corinthians. But you can see the same thing in Corinth is going on in 1 Clement in 97 AD. They're still revolting. The people are still revolting against the leadership. There's still these divisions in the church, the Greeks in Corinth. And Clement writes what is called 1 Clement. It's a letter to the Corinthians to correct and get them back on. And you can easily read it. You can Google it. You can find it. You may have it in your library at home. I've got several copies of it in different sets of books or books that I've got. You can read the translation, the translation out of the Greek that Clement wrote from Rome. What's interesting, again, like I said, this is a guy that traveled. This would be like a letter written by Timothy. Because Clement traveled with, it was not as much as Timothy probably, but he traveled with Paul, he worked with Paul, and he writes a letter to one of Paul's churches, and he writes it while John the Apostle is still alive. And so it's like it's right there in that, and it's legitimate, it's verified, it's not like a false. Sometimes some of these letters, like you're going to get the Gospel of Peter, and you're going to get some other books that are going to pop up that are pretty much, you know, they're fake books. But this is legitimate, as everybody, you know, would testify. And then in 98 AD, the last apostle of Jesus, John, dies of natural causes in Ephesus. Trajan is the emperor from 98 to 117 AD. And now if you turn the page, there you've got your seven churches of Asia that were addressed by John. Paul is influential in starting many of them, at least coming out of Ephesus. People coming out of Ephesus under Paul's leadership would have started them. And this is just a review of the book of Acts. Turn the page, and on page 249, we actually begin church history. Now, some of the things I've said, we're going to do a little repeat on as we go through this, at least mention it. And first thing I've got here is the book of Revelation can be divided into different periods of time. One way that I've used as far as teaching before, it's nothing new for me, but it's, I mean, nothing new that I've come up with as other people have built on this, is you've got the seven churches, and some people would flush this and say this is ridiculous to use this as an illustration, as an actual teaching point of capturing church history, but it does seem to fit, and it's interesting, is the church of Ephesus was loved, but it was drifting. That would be the church from 30 to 98 AD. And again, that lines up with what the apostles and even what Jesus says, you know, that the false shepherds are going to arise and are going to lead many astray. And you can see that's how the way Paul's ministry ended, Peter's ministry ended, John's ministry ended, all arguing with people, drifting away after false philosophy. They were the original church, but by the end of the century, they're adrift. Then you're going to have the time of persecution from 98 AD up until like 313. That's when Constantine comes on the scene. And it's going to be a time of persecution when the church, the Christians, are actually going to be an illegal religion. And that's because for a while they're going to be associated with Judaism. And that's why Paul had so much freedom to move about in the Roman Empire, because he was a Jewish rabbi from the Jewish religion, teaching Jewish people and sharing it with the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were coming to a Jewish faith or a sect called Christianity. But once Jerusalem is destroyed, the Jewish religion is no longer accepted. They were enemies of the state. And so the Jewish people were destroyed. They're sent into captivity or taken captive. Their city was burnt. 135 AD, Hadrian came in and finished it off because the Jews tried to rebuild the temple. Started another revolt, the Bar Kokhba revolt. And they had to go through it all again. And so the Jews are like on the bottom of the list. They're being persecuted by Rome. Not because of necessarily racial reasons, because Rome is including all kinds of people in their empire. And I'm not trying to defend the Romans. But because the Jews kept rebelling against them in 66 A.D. and then once again in 132 A.D., they led a revolt. I mean, they were crushed in 70 A.D. But this is amazing, and I've mentioned it before too. In 70 A.D., Jerusalem is burnt to the ground. The Jews are taken captive. The temple is plundered. But within 60 years, by 132, they've got enough ammunition, they've got enough manpower, they've got enough courage to revolt against Rome again, and Rome has to come down, and by one, it takes them 3 years, by 135, they plow Jerusalem, and the Jews are never allowed to go back into Jerusalem again. It's just not a good mixture. You can't let Jews get in Jerusalem, is the Romans' idea. But look at that. In a 60-year period, they completely rebuild a place that they can revolt against Rome again and leave a dent. It wasn't an easy battle. In fact, an entire legion was lost in this battle against the Jews. It's really amazing, amazing stuff. But anyway, after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, Christianity is standing alone. It is clearly, if they want to associate with the Jews, not a real good idea. And they're clearly drifting from Judaism, and they're becoming their own religion. And so they are a new religion. So between, say, 98 AD until 313, it's an illegal religion. And their texts are seen as illegal. It's not a flat-out, we're going to get more detail on this, it's not a flat-out persecution, but it becomes a local places, like sometimes in Asia, sometimes in different places, sometimes in Rome, there'll be a time of persecution. And the Christians have to fight to hold to their doctrines and have a place to meet. Then comes Constantine. And that's going to be that can be referred to as the next phase, as it's Pergamus. And that's where, and you know anything about Constantine, from the dates would be 313 to 590. Those dates are not biblical dates. The names of the churches and the condition of the churches seem to line up with the place in history. It may be just a coincidence. It may be something we've created and forced to fit. So just take that in mind. We do have actual history that's taking place. We do have the seven churches that were actually seven letters written to seven actual churches, but they do tend to seem to line up with church history. If it's a perfect match, if that's the intention of the Lord, I don't know. But it's a nice way of remembering. And then Pergamus is a time which it's mixed with paganism. When Constantine comes, he comes in as a pagan who just got saved, who doesn't know a lot about Christianity, but knows he needs to embrace Christianity. We've got it going on right now in our political culture. It's like, we want the Christian leader. Well, we've got a Constantine we're looking at. It's like, yeah, but is he a Christian? Sure, he's a Christian. He just became a Christian last week. He needs, you know what I'm talking about. And it's like, that's enough I'm going to say. But it's like, Constantine did a great job. But it's like, he had a lot of goofy doctrine. And what he did, and this is the dangerous part about this, is you take a great pagan leader who's going to, sure, I'll embrace Christianity. He's going to now not understand. He's going to start mixing paganism and Christianity together, and it's going to become an awful, awful mix, because now all of a sudden Christianity has the power of government, and soon as it begins, the first thing the Christians do once they've got power is they start persecuting the heathen. And once they've persecuted the heathen and taken all of their temples and turned them into churches, they start looking at each other's doctrine and they start persecuting each other because you don't agree. It's like the Lutherans fighting the Methodists or something. Except then Constantine's got to decide, well, am I Lutheran or Methodist? And again, Methodists and Lutherans didn't exist yet. But Constantine, the issue is going to be Arianism or Athanasius. The difference is going to be the deity of Jesus Christ. Was he created by God as the greatest creation, or was he eternal God? And Constantine, I mean, we'll get there. Constantine's basic approach is, I don't care. Just you guys, I need you to agree. It's like a father with his kids in the back seat. I don't care what game you're playing. Just get along while I'm driving. And so Constantine's got the... We're not talking about pagans. We're talking about Christians. And Christians arguing about the deity of Jesus Christ. Or was he created? Or was he eternally God? And Constantine says, I cooperated with Christianity because I wanted this to be a power base, and now you're dividing my kingdom. And he got frustrated. He brought them together for the church council. What's that church council? 325. Nicene council. And is a huge, we'll talk about a huge church council. And he brought that together to stop the kids from fighting. He doesn't really care. Just make a decision. I'll go with it, whatever you decide. But he's a governor. He's an emperor with his Christians fighting. And so that becomes where he's more interested in peace. He's Roman. He's more interested in peace and cooperation. And that leads into, eventually, it's going to be a mix. Very ugly time for Christianity. And it's really hard to tell the good guys from the bad guys. And then Thyatira, it's going to go into a time of 590 to 517. And fine, again, those are some dates that are random. I mean, they're good breaking points. But this is basically what I would call the Catholic Church. That's an understatement, because you've got, and this is even an understatement, but you've got the Western Church, which would be Catholicism, the Latin Church, but you've got them going behind by 1050, I think it's the year's 1054. The Western Church, the Latin Church, breaks with the Eastern Church, the Greek Church. You're going to have the Greek Orthodox and the Western Latin Church, Roman Catholic and Greek Orthodox, and that's going to split around 1054. So you've got about 500 years of a universal church. Catholicism is growing and growing until there's so much tension. The cultures are so different, they've got to separate because the cultures are different. And this is a rise, I use the term referring to idolatry, a lot of false doctrines. They're making stuff up. No one knows. And 517, now you've got the Reformation. Now the Reformation's going to break out. The Bible's going to be restored. This is why I've got great confidence in the Word of God, because it is the Word of God. It is the truth. It's God-breathed. It came in and it began to... Also, another thing that arose at this time, historically, is nationalism. And basically it comes down, a real simple way of saying it, the Germans got tired of the Italians telling them what was right and what was wrong. And finally the Germans say, you know, God bless the Germans, forget it. We're Germans, we're not Italians. You'd go your way, we're going our way. And that began a breakout of all kinds of nations breaking out of and forming. And then you're going to have the King of England making his own religion, the Church of England. You've got the Reformation. So then you've got this taking place, 1517 to 1730. The Church of Sardis, which is described in that church in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 through 6, refers to those escaping or the remnant. That's what the words can mean when you start translating. They're escaping from that the Catholic system back to the Word of God. Then 1730 to 1900, Philadelphia, Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. That's the great missionary movement. So if you're going to tell stories about, now again, there were missionaries before, or evangelists, you've got Patrick and different people, St. Patrick going to Ireland, even from the Catholic Church. But 1730 to 1900, they began, because they got to the Word of God again, they got the churches, that they began to realize the burden to take the gospel to the world, and that you're going to have many of your Bible institutions, as far as Bibles being printed and the Word taken, translators. And again, the brotherly love, the age of brotherly love, of trying to get out and reach the world with the gospel. And then, beginning in 1900, again, this is my date, you don't have to go with it, but I feel like I do a fairly adequate job, at least you got to argue with it, of in the book Titanic Faith, of saying, right around the 1900s, we went into this state of the Laodicean age, of where We're prosperous, we're rich, we got everything. We're still going to the world. Good things are still happening, but our perspective is leading to this the age of which we are in, of starting to compromise in a different form with the world of trying to market the gospel and bring money in, and if we've got money, we can buy it, we can build it. And that leads to the people-ruled church, which is the final age, and that's in the Laodicean age. Now, that's one way of breaking it down, and I'd address that in more detail in Hope for America's Last Generation, and I'm not the only one that's ever done that. I mean, there's people that have done that. But at the same time, well, I can tell you this, Steve Dace does not think with this, But we were talking several years ago after he read the book, and he says, you know, he says, this does make a lot of sense. And I mean, that was one of those things where Steve Dace is on the other spectrum. But when he saw this, he accepted. So again, I like it. It makes sense. But I do realize you're taking seven literal letters to seven literal churches from 96 AD and lining them up in a sequence and saying this projects church history. And I don't think that was the intention. Is there a prophetic message in there? Is it something that works? I like it. I look at it. I've used it. I present it that way. But I don't want to put too much stock in it because those were seven literal letters to seven literal churches with a message. They kind of portray maybe the cycle of churches. I think it's useful. It's the words of Jesus being recorded by an apostle sent to his churches. You know, there it is. But now, we go back to a recap of historical periods. This is now, again, the same dates in a sense, but this is more looking at history. Now that we look back at history, here's what took place, 30 to 90 AD. You've got the book of Acts and the apostles. Christianity spreads to the Roman Empire. Amazing feat. Christianity spreads to the Roman Empire. And there's reasons for that. It's the roads. It's the language. It's the openness of the culture. 98 to 312, early Christianity. Christianity struggles to survive in the Roman Empire because it's seen as an illegal religion. And Christianity is trying to come to grips with the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Rome. And sometimes they find themselves defending the kingdom. This is something we've all got to do, is how do we stand? I think it's happening in this election right now. How do you stand with the kingdom of God, but also stand for the kingdom of your country, your nation? And it's like, well, we've got to have, you know, I'm getting so, well, this is me. I shouldn't be saying anything but griping. But everybody wants Jesus. I wish Jesus was running in this election. I mean, do you know how ridiculous that is? That's not even a real comment. It's like, because that's the kingdom of God. Jesus has got his game plan. Jesus is under control. He has given the kingdoms of the earth to men. And the best thing you're going to do is find a man to take this position of leadership. Well, I just wish Jesus were here. Well, if Jesus wanted to be here, he would be here. But he's rising up people to take care of these things. And you've got to start looking at something big. I don't want to go too far with that, obviously. But right here is the Christians are struggling to survive. And one of the problems they're going to have is they're trying to take the Christianity and say, we want King Jesus. We don't want King Caesar. Well, Jesus answered that question on the Temple Mount. Whose coin is it? Whose image is on this? It's give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God. You can be a Christian and faithfully serve Jesus Christ and support a candidate that doesn't share your exact Christian values. We go around this room, we don't share the exact Christian values. You understand what I'm saying? We're looking for it's like if you got a basketball team, you want a basketball coach. I saw this so many in Christian schools. Everybody, if you're a Christian, we put you at the front of the line. They don't know about basketball. Well, they get great devotions before the game. It's like, I don't want devotions before the game. I want an offense. Well, you don't love Jesus. I love Jesus, but I like to win too. And so we can have a devotion somewhere else. But when we're calling timeout, it's like, well, what are you going to do, coach? Well, I think we just hold hands and pray. It's like, that's not a good timeout, coach. I mean, you understand what I'm saying. And Jesus supports that. Here, whose image is on this coin? Who's keeping score tonight? The scoreboard. Let's get someone that knows how to win the game on the scoreboard. Whose image is on it? And that doesn't mean you're renouncing Christ. And the same thing here. I'm preaching now. I'm going to stop. Early Christianity, Christian struggles for survival. And one of the reasons was they couldn't divide between the kingdom of Jesus and the kingdom of Caesar. They felt they had to almost revolt or rebel. They had to be outside the world to be a true Christian. And again, that's something we struggle with yet today. The Christian Empire, 312 to 590. Christianity began to dominate the Roman Empire. That's another completely different problem. I mean, you see the problems coming up here. That's why church history is important, because right now we just talked about how can you be a Christian and yet be part of the world? Well, I got to separate. No, you've got to be a Christian, but you've got to embrace the world and support some people that maybe don't have your same views because you're in the world, not of the world, but you still got to participate. It's like buying groceries only at Christian grocery stores. It's like they don't exist, not for very long. The next problem then comes here is now all of a sudden you do have Christian grocery stores. You have Christian gas stations. Everybody's a Christian. The Christians control all things. And now all of a sudden the power of the church begins to rise and they start taking over the government. And now you've got people using Jesus' name to make decisions, which are the same decisions the pagans were making, except this time they're bringing Jesus under the bus with them. And so now you've got, that's the age of the Catholic Church, where you've got the Christian Empire leading into the Middle Ages with the Latin, the church and state struggle, the supremacy of the Pope. Pretty soon now, that's going to conflict, like I said, the nations. That's going to be a conflict with the nations because God established, you can see this happening, I think, God established nations. Well, now the church comes in and they say, we're going to unite all the nations under the Holy Roman Empire. Well, that sounds good in theory, but all of a sudden there's this thing that God designed called nations, and you can't hold that together very long. They're going to start spinning out into their own nations because that's how it was designed. And eventually that Holy Roman Empire, or the Christian, you know, that Charlemagne and all these people are trying to hold together, it's going to fall. Now, if you're of the mind that the church is going to take over the world for Jesus and going to control all the governments, then, man, you're going, this is a great thing, and something went wrong. But I don't think the Bible teaches that. I think we'll talk about that more. Then 1517, the Reformation begins again. Individuals protest against the church, state, dominion. Tough time, 1649 to 1781. Now comes, and we're still reeling from this, the reason, revival, and denominations. Pre-modern, and we've talked about this, modern and postmodern. In the pre-modern age, and this goes up until right about this time, 1517, 1600s, that goes up there from the beginning of man until the 1600s, in this illustration here. Pre-modern, it means authority. Epistemology, which is where does truth come from? This is important. It answers 1,000 questions for you right now. Where does truth come from? In the pre-modern age, and it doesn't mean they were stupid, ignorant people. It means their worldview was based on the concept that truth is given to us. The gods, Moses through Yahweh, Jesus through his apostles, or Baal through his prophets, or Nebo over in the land of Nebuchadnezzar, wherever this, the truth comes from the gods, and we receive the truth. And that worked up until about the 1600s. And that's where the Catholic Church, they played on that. The Catholic Church went right with that. We are the Catholic Church. We are God's vicar on earth. We are His spokesperson. We hold the Scriptures. You don't even need to read them. We'll just tell you. And people are like, yes. Why? Because epistemology comes from above, and these people are from above. They represent above. Here we go. And that doesn't mean it was always smooth, but that's the way it was. Beginning in the 1600s, and I'm going to say right here, I'm going to be very bold with this number, 1948, there was the modern age. And at some level, we cringe at this, but we wish we could go back to it. Because here all of a sudden they began to realize, wait a minute. I've done some scientific research, and we can heal this disease without prayer. We need medicine. Well, aren't you going to pray? No, take this pill. Or this is where the universe, man is the center of the universe, the earth is the center of the universe, and the sun rotates around, and then it's like, whoa, wait. And you know how much trouble they got in? It's like, well, I think we're revolving around the sun. It's like, son, you're coming against the pre-modern concept here. No, watch, look at my telescope. It's like, oh my gosh, we are. In 1964, how do you write 19 backwards? 1964. What is that? Vatican II. What was the guy's name? Galileo? Who was it that? I got it in my notes. I just forget. Copernicus. And then who followed Copernicus? Galileo followed Copernicus, right? He was condemned. He was sent to hell by the church. Excommunicated. Because he came against the doctrines. Because the Bible clearly says the earth is the center of the universe. And it's flat, by the way, because it's got four corners. Stop asking questions. And that's pre-modern. But coming into this age right here, it's like, wait a minute, I think we're gonna go around the earth. Not to mention Isaiah mentions it's a sphere. But who's reading their Bible during these ages? They just got the authority. And they're excommunicated. But 1964, Vatican II, after the Apollo space program began, they brought him back. They brought him back into fellowship with the church, so he got out of hell. which doesn't happen every day. And he was pretty excited. And so the modern age lasted. And this is where who held the power in the pre-modern age? The religious institution. I mean, we're not just the church. Whatever your religious institution was, held the power. If it be in Babel, if it be in Assyria, be in Rome, be in Greece, they held the power. Okay. The modern age, the power shifted to those who could prove their point. It's going to eventually end up in universities and governments who sponsored the universities. If you can prove the point, if you've got science, if you've got evidence, you're now going to have, and this is a great age, scientific age. Now, bad things are going to come out of this. It's going to give the church a challenge, including evolution. It's kind of like, well, listen, I don't mind evolution. Go for it. If that's the best you can do, that doesn't mean, listen, well, does this mean you're ignorant? Well, I think if you're following Baal, I think you are. Or if you're following Allah, I think you are. But if you're for me, if you're following the divine written scriptures, you're following Yahweh, you're following Jesus Christ, you're following those verses that prophetically have come true and will continue to come true, you've got, I believe in Revelation. I believe in this. But I also believe in this. Obviously, I take medicine. When I get sick, I go to the doctor. I pray, but I go to the doctor because, well, obviously. Okay, so science is trying to answer questions that they can't answer because they're received. Some of this stuff is revealed by revelation. And I think some scientists are corrupt. They're out trying to prove their agenda. Go with global warming. Is that right or wrong? I don't know. I think there's corruption in there somewhere. I don't know. I haven't doing my own test. But if science, the best they can do is evolution, go for it. Put it on the chart. If it's epistemology, I believe in this. But I also believe in this. But I believe science is going to run into some dead ends because there's revelation that they're going to run into a wall. And it's like, put it on the chart. I mean, that's how I live my life. This is the best I can do. This is all the information I've got. So you don't believe in God? No, I believe in God, but this is all I know. And then I step back and say, well, there's another dimension yet. There's something else. I don't believe in evolution. I don't support evolution. But I'm just saying, there's some great things come out of science. And one of the great things about this modern age is absolutes. 4 + 4 = 8. Look, there's four. You put them together, how many you got? 8. There were answers here. Here, this got confusing because they took it too far. The church just started oppressing, for example, in other religions. Science rose up against it and said, we're going to be in the modern age. The problem with this gave universities and governments absolute authority. Because now epistemology or truth comes from those who can prove their point. And this is going to be the age of the tyrants. It ends with Hitler. When all of a sudden people, this is philosophy. This is a worldview that's moving through, especially the Western world. Is this was great because all of a sudden some things were getting solved, problems were being resolved. But then because of all the power that went to the government and the universities and the upper class in that sense, you've got guys like Hitler and others, Mussolini, that are just mowing down people because this is what's right. We made the decision. And with absolute authority resulted in disaster. And in 1948, again, you think, we're just experiencing it now. It was like a wave that we're just starting to feel. But we talked about it in the 70s. We saw it coming. But it wasn't the way we breathed. It wasn't the way we lived our lives. In 1948, absolutes were challenged. No one can have the right answer. Was Hitler right or was Hitler wrong? Well, they thought he was right. They thought he was wrong. Who knows? I mean, I think he's wrong. But everything now began to be questioned. Everything questioned. Remember the 60s? I mean, the 60s are like 12 years after 1948. Everything's being questioned. Every authority, everything's being challenged. Families, nations. And now here we are. We are in the postmodern age. And this postmodern age, in here, epistemology came from above. Modern epistemology came from what we can examine. Prove your point, son. Here's my evidence. Here's my experiment. There it is. Wow. That's truth. But it led to disaster. People don't want this. They don't want absolute. We can't trust it. We can't trust anything. So now in the postmodern age, what's true? Nothing. We don't know. We don't know what's true. What do you feel is true? Now we're into, there's no absolute. You feel this? You're swimming in this. This is true, but the church, for example, pushed it too far. This is true, except it challenged this as if it made a mockery of this. The modern age made a mockery of religion, made a mockery of the revelation of God. This, postmodern, of course, this is long gone. They're mocking even what we would call reality. I mean, what, would you want examples? That looks like a boy. We don't know. It thinks it's a girl. Well, it's a boy. I mean, right there. Right here. Common sense. What are you talking about? Here. Common sense. What's your problem? Here. That's jail time for me. You can't talk like that in this. Right, because we are in one big question mark, postmodern. And that's where we look at this right here. That whole thing, you go back to page 249, the year 1649, 1781. That's when Reason Revival denominations began. And that is right here. Right, this is the same time Martin Luther and others rose up and says, hey, I've got the text. I'm reading the text. And we reject this Catholic Church. We're going to go and they're going to, Martin Luther, for example, John Calvin, they're basing it on their text. They're doing research. Calvin wrote The Institutes, great work as far as writing down Protestant theology. This is what we believe. But he was working off a scientific basis of the text of Scripture, in his view. And I agree with many of the things he came up with. But anyway, that's how that all works out. And so that kind of age began. So you got to remember, when the church hits that age, the church is going to respond to that age. And that's the years you see right there. Individuals interpret and respond to the authority of the Scriptures. And once you've got the Scriptures, and that's what they warned, the Catholic Church warned, once you let these people have a Bible, they're going to read it and come to their own conclusion. And now what are you going to do? And the sure thing, the very thing the Catholic Church predicted would happen did. As soon as they broke away, you got the Protestants. Well, then the Protestants broke into the Anabaptists and the Protestants. That broke into the Church of England and another, and they just kept breaking and breaking and breaking. The Brethren and on, here we are today. Now you just get a storefront. Just get a, you know, go somewhere, go to a school, start a church. It's like, where are you at? It's like, we believe the Bible. Me? I believe the Bible. What denomination are you? I'm following the Bible. Is that good or bad? That's a result of, right here, my ministry is a result of 1649 to 1781. It's like, take a Bible and go. 1789, 1912, missions and modernism, world outreach, science, industry, government. And that's going to lead into that science, industry, and government, or especially the industry, is going to lead into the next place, ideologies and liberalism of 1914 on here to 2000. Men trust in human nature and human achievement. And that has now gone into the postmodern age. And that's another way of breaking it down. And you can see, I don't know, you can see that. All right. That was a good time for questions or something. Anybody got a question or anything? No? Does that make sense at all? Yes, sir. He calls him his co-worker in Philippians. So, I mean, they worked together at some level. I mean, they knew each other enough to address. Maybe when he was in Philippi or something, I don't know if he was like it. I used Timothy as an example, but I don't think they obviously weren't as close as, I don't think. But, yeah. Well, yes, please. Right, yep, humanism would be an ideology. For example, John Dewey signed the Humanist Manifesto and then introduced the public schools. Great thinker in education, except his basis was humanism and intentionally trying to get rid of Christianity. Called the rotting corpse of Christianity. You've got to shake Christianity out of your culture. Now, again, you understand, I don't think that way. But there are people that think what I'm doing here tonight, teaching the Bible, or I'm teaching church history now, but what we're investigating here, the Word of God, is corrupting culture. It's from the ancient world of ignorance, and we do not need that in our culture. And the day is coming, and you know it is. The day is coming where the modern is going to reject it, But on the back side, we're staring down an ancient religion, a pre-modern religion, which I think is Islam. And Islam's coming. And at that point, when you come with the weapons of the world, it doesn't matter what your religion is. If you're going to bring in the weapons, you're going to bring the sword, and you're just going to overrun a people who... Like, I got those trains drawn in Titanic Faith. You've got this train here, and this is indeed where we are. We're in that postmodern, here's the train, and I got balloons and stuff, and it's all the happy train with little rainbow banners. And it's heading this way into the Islamic train, which is pre-modern, and they've got the sword, and they've got the in their sense, a revelation from their God to bring the sword and crush anything that gets in the way. We're a culture that's like, well, we don't know, we don't want to make a decision. And these days, we've already made a decision. You either convert or we'll roll right over you. And it's just the humanism and all this that is supporting this postmodern view. It's almost like we're going to go from pre-modern, modern to postmodern, and then this is going to come down and just wipe this out. Now, not the truth of God, but that worldview. Maybe I oversimplify it, but for me, you can hear people talk, you can read articles, and you can see that it's so postmodern. And then Islam is coming, and then you got postmodern people saying, well, we need to be open. It's like, you understand, they're not open. Well, we're open, right, because you're postmodern. You don't believe anything. You're committed to nothing. These people are committed to death, to their religion. Well, I don't think that's right. Right, you postmodern can't understand premodern. And you've got premodern running into postmodern, and what's going to happen? Yeah, so ultimately I'm you can see truth in all of them, right? Pre-modern, revelation, modern, scientific investigation, and then the postmodern of questioning and investigating things, but without compromising. Well, any other questions, comments, thoughts? Right, Nero's speaking off the, from what I know, I don't have a degree in church history, but Nero's persecution was mainly Nero's persecution. He was trying to get a scapegoat for, because within 4 years, he's dead. I mean, he was just panicking. He's just politically trying to pull strings. He was a terrible, worthless leader. And so he had no skill whatsoever. And so he just used the Christians as a scapegoat because they're in some trouble. The Jewish wars were getting ready to begin. The Christians were just a people to blame. Domitian's trying to, just like Constantine's trying to hold his empire together, and they'd fought it for, Domitian would be maybe one of the first guys who realizes we've got to stamp Christianity out because it's like sand in the foundation. It's not coming together. It's not helping unite our empire. Let's get rid of it. And finally, you got Christian. The thing is, Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more they killed that church, the more it purified. You didn't have false believers in those first 300. Between 98 AD to 313, there's not a lot of false believers. You know, I mean, that's not, I don't say the good news, but that's that purifying factor of the church, is when the church faces persecution, there are no mega churches. There's no basketball leagues. There's just commitment to the message and a commitment to expand it and bring people in. And you may lose your life doing it. And so this church right here has been purified. And so the persecution during these years was trying to get the sand out of the foundation so it would be the Roman Empire, the worldly kingdom would be solid. But by doing that, it just made the sand get bigger and bigger because the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Because now you've got pure Christian, I use the word pure, they're committed to the message and they're spreading the message and they're committed. So by 313, now some people challenge Constantine. And it's a legitimate challenge because by 313, Christianity was a factor. It's kind of like looking at America today, and you go back 30 years, Islam, I don't know, who cares? I don't know, they ride on camels or something in the sand. They got a lot of oil. Next question, please. It's not a factor. It'll never affect America. We're now 2016. It's going to come up at every press conference. There's going to be something in the paper every day because it is here and it's growing. It's a factor. What are you going to do with it? Well, you're going to have to, eventually you've got to embrace it. You've got to do something with it. And that's where Constantine was in 313. They could persecute. Pretty soon it's just you can't get away from it. It's here. So Constantine says, I know what? Instead of fighting it, I'll join it. We'll unite our kingdom around Christianity. I'm a Christian. I saw a sign. Go conquer in this. I saw a sign, a cross in the heaven. And he, some people would say, and again, no one knows for sure, Eusebius was his historian. Eusebius gives us church history. When you study church history, you read Eusebius, but Eusebius was basically Constantine's biographer. He wrote the life of Constantine and wrote everything up from the days of the apostles up through the first 300 years of church history and then wrote Constantine's biography. And was on Constantine's payroll, by the way. Kind of like Hillary in the media, if you understand what I'm saying. And it's kind of, and so we read it, that's the best we've got. But he writes about Constantine like, you know, he saw a vision and he's coming in conquered by this. But in reality, again, some people challenge that testimony. It's written in Eusebius. You should read it. You should understand it. But basically what Constantine does is he unites the Son of God with the Son God, the greatest God. He unites them. He unites paganism and Christianity. He just broke the terminology down so he could bring these Christians who are not going to go away. Instead of being sand in my empire, would you join the concrete? We welcome the Son of God. In fact, I saw his sign in the sun. I saw the cross in the sun. And he said, go conquer by this. So come on, join. We're going to conquer the world in the name of Christ. You guys still with me, right? So the pagan's still with him. The Christian, all right, here's some. I give you some government buildings. I'll put your priests, or what do you call them? Pastors, bishops, on the payroll. I'll fund everything you need. Here's some garments. And they at that point, you can study it. At that point, the church, that's when the church began to have a front of a building, pews, or not pews, but they had a high, they copied the pagan temples. They had, the priesthood entered the church at that point, where you had robes and decorations and holy days. And you can see all the names, you know, Sunday, all the way through there. And we honored the sun on Sunday. The church would meet on that day. And basically, Constantine just brought everybody together. And again, that what was the question? Okay. The question was the persecution. Nero's persecution was Nero's own individual problem. Where Domitian and some of the emperors that came all the way up until Constantine, right? Who's the guy right before? Decius. One of the last great persecutions, 312, I think it was. But anyway, that 200-300 years of persecution was trying to rid the empire of this infestation of Christians who had another king, had their Holy Spirit. They wouldn't participate. They were better than everybody or whatever. And if you look, if you don't mind, I'm going to quit right here. I'm going to show you something, and then we'll pick this up. On page 253, you've got the 10 major persecutions. Right there. Some people think that's a reference when Jesus says you'll suffer for 10 days. When he talks about in Revelation, you'll suffer for 10 days. Some people make that connection. It's a loose connection. You can go with it if you want to. And then on the next page, you got the Roman emperors. That's from page 255. Oh, I really wanted to get to page 257. That's really a fun page for me. What I'm looking for is, then you got all the popes on page 260. Church fathers. Oh, my gosh. Oh. My goodness. I'm looking for the page of reasons. Oh, page 252. We'll look at that. I was going to read that today, but I didn't get to it. We'll begin on page 250 next week. If you look at it, you say, well, that's 50. Okay, look on page 252, Anti-Christian Logic of the Roman Empire. And one, the state is the highest good. Two, it's a new religion. It was illegal. Christian was bringing new values. Religion was practiced with altars, images. Christians didn't have any of these altars or images, so they were considered to be atheists. They refused to worship the emperor. Number six, Rome accepted many gods, but the Christians only had one god. They rejected all the others. All men were equal in Christians' eyes, but Rome enforced slavery. There was a division among men. Christians, all men should work to eat, but Romans had slaves, and that not some Romans didn't work to eat. The spread of Christianity interfered with the sale of household idols. We see that in Asia, in Ephesus. Importance of family, but some families were divided when they became Christians. That's the sand. They're trying to get rid of the sand. Began meeting in secret. That's all the number 1 through 10. Also, now the Christians are going underground. Now they're meeting in secret. Once you start meeting in secret, now we wonder what's going on. And so they became a secret society. They misunderstood the Lord's Supper. They thought they were practicing some kind of cannibalism. They believed, because of prayer and miracles that the Christians believed in and practiced, it was magic was illegal at that time in Rome. And soon the problems in the Roman Empire, they began to decline as a Roman Empire. By 400 A.D., the Roman Empire is going to be overrun by Vandals, by the barbarians in the north. And leading up to that time, they're going to blame Christians for it, because Christians led the empire away from the true gods and the Christians. So there's a lot. Those are the reasons for hating the Christians, not just because of, you know, that's the way, because they're Christians. They hate them because of these are the 15 reasons. Okay, I'll pray, and then we're done, and we'll come back next week. Father, we thank you for the chance looking at these things. We ask that we would be good representatives of yours at this time in history, that we would be fair in our evaluation of church history. And Father, I do ask that we again would rise up to fulfill your word and live by your spirit and do the things you've called us to at this time, to learn from the past, and Father, to take serious our place right now in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.